All right, so last week we explored the writer's declaration given in verse 8, where he declares, "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" Now, once again, the writer of Hebrews is building his case for the supremacy of Christ using the Old Testament scriptures, and this time quoting Psalm 45. Now, in this psalm, the king is described as getting ready for a royal wedding. And he is adorned, and he rides out with glorious splendor and praise, and is given to the king as he advances through the wedding procession. Now, the writer of Hebrews quotes specifically verse 6 of Psalm 45, which says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, what's curious in the context of this psalm is that this earthly king is addressed as God. Now, as we stated 2 weeks ago, the word Elohim, while used of God, doesn't necessarily have to refer to God, but can apply to any elevated person or being. And the title of king certainly is an elevated title. However, whenever this occurs, the Greek Septuagint differentiates between God and some sort of other elevated being. But the problem is that the Septuagint's translation of Psalm 45:6 here refers to him as Hatheos. That is the very name of God. But why does the psalmist refer to a man who's obviously not God? Now, you might be tempted to say that the psalm wasn't talking about a specific man, but was a prophecy about the messianic king to come. However, while the said king is not named in the psalm, the writer clearly has a real person in mind, and many believe that that is David. But how can this be true if the writer is referring to David, while at the same time know that David is not indeed God? And this is why we remember the nature of typology and of prophecy. By definition, typology has baked within it both a contemporary context and a future one. Now, the contemporary context of Psalm 45 is referring to a merely human king. But what, again, about the psalmist calling the king God? Well, the difficulty of calling the king God is alleviated once you consider how God viewed his king. You see, the king was considered to be God's representative on earth, also known as his vice regent. In Samuel chapter 7, God told David that he took him from obscurity and made him a prince over my people. Now, while the prince or vice regent was not the true king, at the same time, he was to be treated as though he was the king because the king vested in him all of his authority. And really, this is the same idea when God told Moses that he would make him like God to Pharaoh. Now, God literally would make Moses a god over Pharaoh, but instead, God would vest all of his authority and power in order for him to speak and act on his behalf. So, while the contemporary setting of Psalm 45 refers to a specific and earthly king, the writer of Hebrews, seeing an opportunity, utilizes this psalm to apply a typology of God's king as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But how would this king rule? Well, he says, "With the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Now, as we discussed last time, the scepter was the symbol of both the king's power and authority. But how a king would wield his power and authority would differ from king to king. As we know, some ruled justly and brought about a reign of peace, while others ruled tyrannically, bringing about a reign of terror. Now, the psalmist declares that this king rules with a scepter of uprightness because why? He both loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Now, as we said last time, the psalmist likely had David in mind as the godly king. But it's true, though, that while David reflected some godly aspects of kingship, but not only that, David also reflected righteous character, as he declared, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commands, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Something that David knew was this. If you say you love righteousness and hate wickedness, you must love the law of God, right? For it's by God's law in how we learn what righteousness is and what wickedness is. But as we know as well, a mere knowledge of God's law is not enough either. So as David declares, we must love God's word by meditating on it, as he later would reiterate later on in Psalm 119. Sorry, didn't change there. He says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That is, it is continually. So if you really love righteousness and hate wickedness, you will reflect on God's word and you will let it permeate your soul. But as we know, David's love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness was hampered by sin, wasn't it? Too many times, like us all, David's sinful pull of the old man was too great, and his life spoke the opposite of his declared love of God's law. But Christ, on the other hand, the true Davidic king, didn't give lip service to the righteous and holy standard of God, nor did he fall short living up to it like David did. No, he showed his love for the law of God through perfect obedience. But also, as we discussed, Christ's love for righteousness and hatred for wickedness played out in the sphere of salvation. While the members of the Godhead determined before time began that they would save and elect people from their sins, at the same time, sin cannot be merely forgotten. It can't be swept under the rug. No, God didn't give up being holy just so we could be saved. But rather, in order that God's holiness might be maintained, Christ, as our perfect King, who loved righteousness and hated wickedness, gave of himself by taking on flesh, suffering in this life, and then paying for our sins on the cross. But then, as we discussed, the writer of Hebrews declares the glorious return for Christ's sacrifice. As he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, as we said last time, the writer really wants the Hebrew church to understand the glory of Christ for what he has done. Now, the imagery of the oil of gladness refers to the degree of honor received. Now, it's often said that the king is no more radiant and honorable than at his anointing, at his coronation. Many times the king looks back at that glorious event with a bit of nostalgia, longing for that feeling of that glory. But the glorious joy that Christ receives, on the other hand, is far above any king, and it doesn't fade. Why? Because Christ's glory surpasses all others. And this is why the writer will later declare that Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, as the writers already said, that the name of Christ inherited is superior to the angels, but now he doubles down by declaring that Christ has been anointed as the Davidic king because he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness, receiving a glory beyond all others. But unlike the way most kings receive glory from vanquishing their enemies, he was vanquished. He did so by embracing the suffering of the cross, forsaking worldly scorn, and looking towards the end goal. So because of the cross, Christ relishes in a joy unmatched, and he reigns exalted above all. But as we closed last time, we reflected on the fact that the added joyous aspect is that you and I are included in his joy. The fact that the writer says that Christ's joy is the oil of gladness beyond his companions is a recognition that while Christ's joy exceeds all others, he still brings us into it. We are his companions, a people whom the writer will later say that Christ would not be ashamed to call his brothers, sons to whom that he will bring into glory. So as we continue this week, The writer continues his declaration of Christ's superiority as king over the angels in verse 10. And he continues, "And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, the writer employs yet another citation from the Psalms, and this time from Psalm 102. Now, in this psalm, the writer cries out to the Lord to deliver him from his suffering, which from the context appears to be due to the Lord's chastening him along with the other inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, the context is clearly certain that this is one of the psalms of exile after the fall of Jerusalem. Yet, after the psalmist reflects on the dire state of God's people, this forsaken, seemingly forsaken people, he offers hope. He says, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come." Now, the psalmist knows that God is the eternal king who will outlast all kingdoms, including the kingdom of Judah, who has come under siege and has seemingly been obliterated. But yet, he says, there is hope. Why? Because of the promises that God made to Abraham to make him a progeny that would be more vast than the stars of heaven. He would do so because of the promise that he made to David that his kingly dynasty would be eternal. But despite of the promises that God, the psalmist recognizes that he will not likely see this deliverance come to fruition. As he says in verse 18, of Psalm 102. "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Now it says the psalmist knows that this deliverance may not be for now, but will eventually come because of God's promises. But notice, why will this deliverance come? Is it just so that Israel can dwell in safety and happiness? No, right? Deliverance comes so that the people yet to be born may praise the Lord. Over and over again in the Old Testament, when the threat of eradication came against Israel for their sins, there was always a voice of mediation saying like David did in Psalm 6, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" So again, he's appealing to that because of there will be no worshipers left if he obliterates them. And so really the glory of God's worship is this, is the fact that while he is indeed worthy of perfect worship from all, at the same time, God accepts the imperfect worship of imperfect worshipers, right? But how can this be so? The only reason it can be so is because of the work of Jesus Christ, who clothes us in his righteousness, making our unworthy worship worthy to God, right? But then the psalmist in verse 23 pleads again that despite his people's deliverance may be afar off, he still pleads for personal deliverance. And he says, "Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you who years endure throughout all generations." And here the psalmist is making a contrast between himself and the eternal God who made him. He appeals to the gap between he whose days are numbered and to the eternal God who is forever. But this recognition of that gap between the temporalness of being a creature and God's eternity prompts the psalmist to declare. He says, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain." So the psalmist here praises the Lord, who is eternal God, and hopes that he, as a temporal creature and created being, might be delivered. But now, oh yes, David, I'm sorry.
So on the last slide, he's talking about, can you go back
one? Yes.
Take me not away in the midst of my days. Is he saying his mortal life, or is he saying, bring me into immortality?
Right. He's saying, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout generations. In other words, he's recognizing his temporal nature. And he's saying, Lord, because of my sin, don't cut me off. Cut me off too early, right? So I know my days are numbered anyway. And you who are eternal, who has eternal promises, remember that promise and maintain me and sustain me is what he's telling him to do. Because he recognizes, again, that he's a temporal creature and that he is completely dependent on his creator. And in fact, not only his creator, but in this case, his judge, right? Because in the context of this of Psalm 102, these are exiled people. These are people who are judged for their sin, and again, rightly so. But he's saying, Lord, remember your love towards your people, that we may not be cut off. And again, that is the plea for God's people here in that context, is that God remember his promises to his people. And therefore, we are not forsaken, right, because of God remembers his promises to his people, even though we may go through a time of exile, when we go through a time of judgment. God doesn't cut us off completely. It's just for a time. And that's what he's appealing to here, is the fact that, Lord, you are the eternal one. You are a Lord of eternal promises. And so I'm appealing to your eternity to remember what you have said. Right, Jake? Yes.
He says that he's going to return or release the prisoners, right? Is the context there? And as I was studying and reading some of the commentators there, they were talking about the blood of the covenant that Moses had sprinkled on the people,
yes,
right? And then of course the blood of the covenant that Christ had spilled for our sin on the cross, and made mention of that in the Last Supper.
Right? Yes.
This is the blood of the new covenant.
That's right.
So, but appealing to that everlasting covenant, like you were saying, we were going to be set free from ultimately the bonds of sin.
That's right.
I think it's a beautiful thing, because it also goes on to say how much joy we will have.
Yes.
In that.
Yeah, absolutely. And the fact of the matter is that when we're going, again, when they're in the midst of exile, because whether you want to admit it or not, we are a people in exile. The Christian life is very similar to the 70 years of exile, but it's also similar to the wilderness wanderings of God's people before they entered into the promised land. What are we looking forward to? And again, as the writer of Hebrews will later say, a heavenly country, right? Again, that's going to be, that imagery is typology of the promised land. Again, we're kind of waiting in anticipation now, like the children of Israel were in the wilderness wanderings. We're in this time of exile, this time of wandering, until we come to that. But what leads us forward is the promise, right? It's the promised land, right? It's a forward-looking idea, right? Something that hasn't come to fulfillment yet, right? Mary?
So he says, take me not away in the midst of my days. And so is he kind of getting a glimpse of eternity?
Right. He knows for a fact that because of his sin and the sin of the people, they're rightly cut off. God had, again, there was all these threats that God had made. He said, like for Moses, for instance, the famous one, after the golden idol, his anger burned hot after them. Maybe I should just wipe them out altogether. And of course, God knew that language would prompt Moses then to mediate on their behalf, right? And to call them to remember his promises. And again, this is what really he is doing for his people here. The rest of the exiles here, he's acting in a mediatorial way. That God, please do not cut us off, even though we rightly do deserve it. To remember God's promises. And, really, that's a beautiful thing for us too, is that whenever we're in the midst of these things, God wants us to go through things, so we will indeed cry out to him, right? Again, God is a God of prompting. Yes, he has sovereignly ordained all things that come to pass, but included in that is a sense of I love the way that Richard Pratt depicts it as a hermeneutic of activation, basically, where God is creating circumstances in order that you would help accomplish his will, right? And that's how sovereign our God is. He foreordains all things that will come to pass, but within it, he uses our suffering, our wills, in order to make that come to pass. You know, so he doesn't overwrite your will. He uses your will, right, in order to accomplish it. So that really is the beautiful message of it here, is that God is is calling out to God in a mediatorial way. So going back to our passage here, let's see, I've skipped ahead, so now I gotta figure out where I am again. Let's see, did we get there? I don't think we got there yet. Okay, so yeah, here's where we are. So the writer then continues his quotation of Psalm 102, and as we'll see here in just a minute. But now the writer takes this quote and as a way to apply the attribute implied to Jesus to show that he is the eternal one who's created all, including the angels, that we've been the topic of discussion over the past few verses. So the writer of Hebrews is reminding the Hebrew church again that not only the angels were ministers of God, but they're part of the created order, right, is that we talked about. So angels exist, like the rest of the created universe, by the mere pleasure of their creator, right? But then the writer continues his quotation in Psalm 102 by stating how the angels, along with the rest of creation, are temporal. As he says, they will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. Now, this idea of rolling up is something of this idea of decay, of coming undone. In fact, many times it was Hebrew tradition whenever a Torah, a scroll became worn out, what would you do? You would roll it up and then dispose of it. It was of no use anymore, right? So this is the language that was kind of being established here. So he's saying this of the universe itself. However, the writer of Hebrews in his day in the first century, the likely prevailing theory of the universe was derived from the philosophy of Plato, who said that the universe, created by a demiurge, is a self-contained, unchanging, perfect sphere in which nothing outside of it can exist, including the gods, which are obviously, and of course, if you know Greek mythology, are depicted as the planets, right? So all deity, all life, all existence is contained within the sphere of the cosmos, of the universe. But the scripture, on the other hand, paints quite a different picture, right? Primarily, that the only being that is eternal and unchanging is who? God. God is the eternal one, not the universe. He created the universe by the word of his power, as the writer of Hebrews says earlier. Amen. Now, on the other hand, as the psalmist describes, the heavens and the earth, the entirety of the universe, wears out. Now, what's interesting here is that as science advancements have progressed, what was observed is the notable phenomena of what is referred to as entropy. Now, entropy basically is the idea that an object that we observe to be in an orderly shape of arranged matter, over time, will lose its shape of orderliness. And that is, it will break down. Now, as we know, everything is made up of orderly assembly of atoms, but what we have been able to observe through scientific processes and breakthroughs is this, that over time, a highly ordered will, over time, increase in entropy and become more disordered, right? It will break down. That is the nature of the universe. It's not eternal, right? It breaks down. And the testimony of Scripture backs up this observation by declaring that the present creation will not last forever. In fact, the verb used in verse 12 as rolled up is used in other places to indicate a cessation of the existing created order. In fact, in Isaiah, he describes the time of God's final judgment when all the host of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. Here, Isaiah is trying to say the effects of sin upon creation are made evident as the created world is depicting as being as rotting and giving way, which indicates what? That now it's time for man's final judgment. But similar language is also found in Revelation chapter 6, where John declares, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." Now, this is the language of cosmic upheaval. The time of judgment is nigh for the old created order to become undone. And what's telling is that in this passage that everyone knows that the final judgment is coming, and it's terrifying, right? So much so that as the people see what's going on, they said for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Because they know what's coming. The inevitable cosmic upheaval means judgment is nigh. But all this language of judgment and cosmic destruction is not the final word. For we know that these are necessary consequences so that a new creation can be established in place of the old. A place where the sons of God may dwell in order to worship the Lord forever. But as the writer of Hebrews contrasts this temporal nature of this passing away world by concluding, he says, "But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And so, this is the forward-facing hope that the psalmist longed for, isn't it? A deliverance that will not just last for a time, like in the days of the judges where it would last for a generation, but forever, right? By the writer declaring that Christ is the eternal one, the one who is the, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can hope without a doubt that Christ our King will make good on his vow, as he will declare at the end, "Behold, I am making all things new." Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In other words, you can bank on it. You can bank on it, right? It will occur. It will happen. But as the writer of Hebrews will later stress in this book, hope is only for those who will remain faithful. Again, as we mentioned at the introduction, there'll be six distinct statements of apostasy. Only those who remain will be able to enjoy the new heavens and the earth, the things that he has made new. Because it has been said before that Christ's promise of making all things new is indeed trustworthy and true. But this promise is only for those who remain trustworthy and true, right? All right, Steve?
Yeah, and you mentioned that word hope, right?
Yes.
So we know it's expecting what God has promised.
That's right.
To come to fruition. Not just as we throw the word hope around in our
That's culture, right.
But it's those that have faith
in That's the right. And his promises. That's right. Those who abide. That's what it means to abide,
to trust, to
be in Christ. And again, there is an implicit trust there, one that you trust the Lord no matter what, right? And but again, we know that this trust is not going to happen on our own strength, is it, right? We're not going to be able to achieve this hope on our own, but it is because we have been given the gift of faith, right? A gift which God, obviously, we know must grant, right? Jake? Yes.
Right. And then he goes into the dissertation. And
That's
he goes
right.
Into this psalm. So all the things that we're talking about right now, mm-hmm. applying to Christ, mm-hmm. start with that question.
That's or right.
Which of the angels did he ever say this? And then we've learned everything
That's right.
that you've gone over. So
That's right.
So I think, you know,
That's right. That's exactly right. Because who is the eternal one? Right. Who is the eternal king? Exactly. Who is the one who makes all things new?
And he's showing that contrast
right.
to the angels.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Because again, this is again, it's quite interesting that it's been observed about the writer of Hebrews as he's outlining, again, he gives this general statement at the beginning that Christ is superior overall, right? But then he goes starts going into detail of, you know, what that is. But then it's interesting, he starts in the heavens, doesn't he? He starts with the angels, the most lofty of creatures, right? Because again, what would you think where you're going to put your hope in something? It's going to be above somehow, right? And so the temptation might be in worship, and of course, not just angelic beings, but anything that you could perceive to be supernatural, right? Of course, unfortunately, the many of the pagan religions worship demons, right? It's the same sort of concept, right? The elevated beings. That anything, worship anything that's outside of you, beyond you. And he's trying to remind them, who else has this power, has this authority, right? Who else created the universe? Who sustains it? Who will make all things new? It's only Jesus Christ. And he's constantly having to remind them of that. And so, as we are looking through this, and again, this is going to be some themes that will continually come up. He's going to mention this all the way up into chapter 2 about the angels, because, again, this is something that we have to, they have to be reminded of, is that Jesus Christ is the one seated at the right hand of the Father.
Amen.
Right? That is the place of ultimate authority, and all the angels, all they're doing is ministering to him. They are serving him, and therefore, place your trust in the one who is on the throne. Right?
Amen. Amen.
All right? Any other comments or questions this evening that we have? So next week, we're going to continue, and we're going to finalize, Lord say, it's actually not next week. I'd say it's actually 2 weeks from today. Next week, I'm preparing for the couples retreat. And so, Lord say, it's same 2 weeks from tonight, we'll finish off chapter 1. And we'll just have 12 more to go. So we're, again, like in very accelerated pace here. We're like NASCAR drivers, and we're just, you know, speed right through this. All right. Anything else? Okay. You'll have some teaching next week, but it won't be me. So we're still working that out. But yeah, it'd either be Dad or Lord, maybe even Pastor Jack. I'm going to have to work that out. So, anything else?
I look forward to this.
Oh, wonderful, wonderful. Amen. All right. Jay?
Just real quick, I feel like I always am at all when Christ is compared here to what you've just been saying, the universe.
Yes. That's right.
And so that always kind of,
yes.
My mind there. And to think that Christ is in heaven in his glorified human body right now, and to kind of have that picture, mm-hmm. you know, just to have that picture, and that the universe will wear out.
That's right.
And that Christ in his glorified human body will, and then we get to participate in that.
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
And then we are going to be given that glorified body then. Because of his power, will not wear out.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Because Christ doesn't wear out, we won't wear out.
That's right. And that's the wonderful thing about the new heavens and the new earth. Why is it that this universe wears out? It's because of sin, right? It's because of the fall. Mankind has brought oppression to the entire universe, has caused it to fall into futility, subjected it, that's right. And so because of that, the end will suffer because of that. The stars collapse upon themselves and create black holes and all these other things, and it's because of sin. You don't think that God thinks that sin is serious? His entire universe was compromised because of sin, right? His beautiful, perfect, created order was corrupted by sin. So yes, he does think sin is a big deal. And that's why he sent his son, in order to rectify that so there will be a new creation, right? That's it, making all things new.
Just a couple of verses after that, that the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem.
Yes.
Descends, and so, yeah.
Amen. Bobby?
Yes, do you think that back in Jesus' time that the people are as sinful then as we are now?
Well, I mean, it's hard to tell about the degree of sinfulness. I think people today express it in far greater ways than they have in the past. They express in far greater ways and have the opportunity. As mankind has, I would say, actually devolved, as time has gone far, we have not gotten better, we've gotten worse. And it's because we've had more practice at sinning, more practice at futility and stuff. So that's what you're seeing now, is that there's an increase of manifestations of sin, more so than ever.
I'm the oldest person in the church. I'm 90. I'll be 91 on my birthday. Mm-hmm. And I pray every night, Lord, forgive me. I can't even think of all the bad things I did, but I pray.
Yes, yeah, and you can. That's right.
I pray every night, Lord, please forgive me for all those things that I did.
Yes, yeah. And it's a beautiful thing to reflect on, and at the same time recognize that Christ died for every single one of those sins.
Yes.
And therefore, that is the assurance that we have, is that we don't live in guilt and misery because of what Christ has done. Now, that doesn't mean that we sanitize our sin, that we say it's okay, because it's not. Our sin is not okay. But yet, at the same time, Christ died for your sins.
Yeah.
Oh, we do. Yes, we sin every day, and as John says, if you don't think you sin, you're a liar. You know, you're a liar, right, Lonnie?
Well, that's what total depravity is.
That's right.
Adam fell as far as he could fall, and all of mankind have had that
yes.
same total depravity. Today we have television, print,
yes,
and all
yeah.
that stuff to reveal.
That's right. How wicked our hearts are. And and now what's more revealing is the fact of what used to stay in here now is expressed more on the outside. There's always been very dark levels of deviancy in mankind, but never has there been a day more that's been expressed outwardly more than today. I think that's what Bobby is trying to wrap her mind around. Mine too. I can't wrap my... Yeah, I know. And Lord say the same, you know, who knows what it'll look like in 40 years, you know. Maybe there will be a rebound. Maybe God will have grace upon this country and cause a heart of repentance. That's what I pray for every day, that he would make it so.